Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show.
It's the Early Morning Late Show with Bill Arnold. The Early Morning Late Show. Get your day started.
Hello, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4 minutes after the hour. We're glad you're with us today. If you know anything about my weekend show called Real Recovery with George Fraser, you know I have a great passion for people in recovery, people that are trying to get off drugs and alcohol and try to make their lives better. And I've got on the line Jen Brink Edwards. She is the marketing director for Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge, and they've got a big event coming up, a little 5K run. And one of the participants is using running as a part of his recovery. I want to find out about that. Good morning, Jen.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
You bet. So tell us about the story of this this gentleman using running as a part of his recovery and how it's going to all help promote your big 5K run on Saturday.
Yeah, so we are our 5K run is on Saturday. The client that you're talking about, his name is Kevin Joyce. And he was a lawyer for many years, and kind of made some bad decisions, fell into drugs and alcohol. And, he actually quotes as saying when he came into the program, he was really struggling. And we have a run club, a volunteer comes and takes the guys running, once a week. And he went out and he said, you know, before run club, he didn't want to leave the house. He didn't want to leave the residence and the treatment. But then when he got out there, he found fellowship. He found himself really giving in to the words that were being told him or said to him in treatment.
You know, we do recover in community, don't we?
We do. I believe that.
Yes, we need each other. And Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge, we're such fans of the work you do and the stories that come out of that. And so tell us a little bit about your run. This is going to be happening in the Twin Cities of Minneapolis and St. Paul. But I know Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge is all over our listening area. So maybe just give us a little heads up about that event.
We are. So it's happening on Harriet Island. So if you're a runner, it's great. It's an absolutely beautiful course right along the river. It's also great if you're a walker because it's really a beautiful time. It's a chip timed run, a 5K on a USATF certified course. Our runners get free, really cool tech shirts, and the walkers get cotton t-shirts. And we've got music and food out there. There's also a huge kids zone, so you can bring your whole family out.
Nice.
Do face painting, you know, all that fun stuff, bounce houses, and it's just it's a whole day of fun.
Nice.
And the Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge Choir will be out there. So there'll be a lot of clients out there, clients' families, and the choir will sing. There'll be a balloon release at the end of the day. It's really a great experience.
Sounds like a very special day. Do you have cafe tables for people that want to sit and drink coffee and point and make fun of people that are running like me?
Well, there's no tables along the route.
Oh,
but there
that
are
takes
tables.
All the fun away from me then.
Yeah, you can stand.
Oh, well, I would be happy to do that. And thank you for the work that Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge does. It's always encouraging to hear stories of transformation of people that are caught in drugs and addiction, and then through the power of Christ in their life, they have a brand new start and a brand new beginning, and I'm always encouraged. So, Jen, thanks so much for telling us about your event and sharing the story of the gentleman who said, I want to get in a runner's community, and how that affected his recovery. And again, just to remind everybody, we have to be in community, don't we?
We do. So the run starts at 8 a.m., on Saturday, registration online is closed, but we have same-day registration. It's easy to walk out there, walk up, get registered, and we have a kids' run at 9:15. The actual run is at 9:30, and then the walk is at 9:45. So
awesome! And I think the weather's going to be—I think the weather's going to be good, so it's going to be a great day. Thanks so much.
Great for good weather.
Thanks, Jen, for being with us.
Thank you.
Yeah, have a great day. All right, it's 8 minutes after the hour. We're going to take a very short break. Dr. Peter Kapsner is in studio. We'll chat with him in just a minute. Good morning. 10 minutes after the hour in studio, Dr. Peter Kapsner, professor here at University of Northwestern, also some work at Bethel, so he's all over the map. Peter, good morning.
Morning, sir.
Nice to have you here, as always. All right, some states are trying to make it so you can change your name without leaving a paper trail. Huh. Why may you ask? Well, maybe that so transgender people can hide their past gender. That way you can't look someone up and see if they used to be a different sex. How interesting is that?
That I had not seen that that's was a possibility. I'm now processing in real time some reasons why I might want to change my own name.
Exactly.
I've been researching some symbols that I could move towards as well, formerly known as me.
Exactly.
So it's exciting.
Isn't that interesting, though? They're trying to make it so you can have no paper trail of saying, well, you were born a male, now you're a female, or vice versa.
Yeah, those were some of the natural progressions of when we start down certain pathways, I think, then you end up with more questions and more realities. You know, it never just stops with one thing. You need to keep accommodating for some of the choices that we make in our life, for sure.
The new iPhone has facial recognition software. I went into the store and got a demo, and I held the phone up, and the phone went, ew. That was kind of hurtful.
Yeah, well, I know for me, I probably get once a week that somebody will say, you look exactly like somebody that I know. And I just think, what shot do I have? My phone will not be secure at all because apparently, I'm just sort of a plain looking dude.
Exactly. So let's talk a little bit about some of the upcoming hoopla over the Super Bowl that's going to be in Minneapolis in February. And of course, there is going to be a lot of sex trafficking going on. And you've got a lot of students that are very interested to minister and stand up for the vulnerable in this area. That's impressive.
It really was. It was, I think, last year the first time that students had started talking about this conversation. I hadn't been aware of how pervasive it had been becoming in our world. And so I regularly survey our students about why do they want to take the class, what are they interested in learning about, and in this topic in particular around sexuality, it always surprises me, and maybe it shouldn't, but there are new topics that are coming to the table all the time. And so it was last year that several students from a wide variety of backgrounds, whether it was law enforcement or criminal justice, psychology, ministry for families, there was a wide variety, but they all shared in common this desire and to help in some way relative to this exploding trafficking situation that apparently to some degree is coming to our town relative to the Super Bowl.
I feel relatively naive about how this works. Sex workers just come in huge numbers because they know there's going to be roughly a million people here that week, and they just know business is going to be ripe. And then is it all done with apps now? And I don't even know how it works.
Yeah, I don't either, frankly, yeah. But I do think, unfortunately, it is sort of that it's the economic reality of they go where the demand will be. And I think we've underestimated the technological infrastructure that is part of this deal and how, these are terrible words, but just how efficient that this whole system is becoming. It's part of just more and more an increased emphasis on this whole industry that's really difficult to get our head around.
And more underage girls are being brought into this world, and it's just makes me sick.
Yeah, it really does. And it's made me ask questions as a parent to what extent do I need to talk with my own kids about this reality? And so there's one question, but then the other question is, as we break open the box, my wife and I, and talk with our kids about this, what do you say that doesn't turn this into sort of this red alert conversation, but does give appropriate awareness relative to the situation?
Let me ask that question. How do you do it? What do you say? And maybe you're not there yet.
Yeah. I think one thing I have to keep in mind, I mean, I'm watching my 7-year-old son last night fold up paper origami boats. And for him, that's his whole world. Like, he can't believe that's even possible. So I have to remember to look at the world through their lens insofar as possible, that this really could just completely break their idea of the world in a lot of ways. Mm-hmm. So I think you say, I don't even know how much you say about the trafficking itself. Just it's more about the stranger danger kinds of stuff we talk about. And maybe just an increased emphasis on it for a bit of time. But without getting into all of the circumstances around it, it's just too much for young people to handle.
Mm-hmm. Of course, when we're growing up, we're trained to avoid strangers or be reluctant of them, and then as you get a little bit older, the whole idea of evangelism and reaching out, opening up the door of friendship means that you extend a hand to strangers and welcome them. You know, it's two sides of a weird coin, isn't it?
It's a great point. And we talk often in my classes and in some of the churches where I've been about how to walk out of a posture of suspicion in life, where mm-hmm. everybody is an enemy, everybody is sort of out to get to you. And that creates havoc on your own heart. I think at the end of the day, you sort of begin to pull up the fig leaves, as it were, from the Genesis 3 accounts, and you just kind of hide from everybody, and you're not willing to engage with anyone at mm-hmm. that point. And that's a tough thing to overcome. It's pretty subtle.
Peter, say that again. We walk out the suspicion. What did you say? That was a really smart expression.
I think it's just how do you move from suspicion to trust, really, yeah. is what we're talking about here. And I think we do teach suspicion at very early ages, and I think for some understandable reasons, but it really hurts my own heart when I'm walking around being suspicious of everybody else because it mm-hmm. begins to impact all of my relationships.
Don't you think most people have a rather defensive tone just walking around in general? They don't smile at people. They don't, you yeah. know, most people are looking down at their phones anyway. But I mean, when you are not looking down at your phone, there's very little smiling and congeniality and all that stuff.
Yeah.
And I sometimes when you're walking towards someone and you think, if I was a guy you went to high school with, your face would light up. Big smile.
Right.
Because you'd recognize me and you'd go, hey, how are you?
That's so it. And I sometimes students would maybe ask something like, you know, Kapsner, how's your walk? You know, which I just hate that question. How's your walk
yeah.
doing? And mostly they're defining that in a variety of ways. But I think I've said it here before, but I tend to wonder, to what degree can I easily laugh with people? And to what degree can I have a sense of wonder when I'm with people? Really tells me a lot about the posture of my heart towards people. And really how my walk is, quite frankly, how I'm seeing other people around me.
Mm-hmm. I'm gonna take a little break, Peter, but when I come back, I've got a little softball question for you, and that is, how's your walk? All right, be back in a minute.
Devil ain't lazy.
No, siree.
Devil ain't lazy.
No, siree.
He roams around with sticks and stones, passing out his moans and groans. Devil ain't...
It's 19 minutes after the hour. Welcome to the show. I have Dr. Peter Kapsner in studio, and here's my softball question. Peter, how's your walk?
Yeah, it's going great.
As I figured.
Talking off air, I really do the best I can to hide myself relationally from everybody try to live a lonely, fragmented life.
Exactly, and you do a good job of it. Let's talk about living with secrets, though, and living where you're always hiding. It's exhausting, and you can't be in community.
You can't. We were just talking off mic just about this idea that you brought up around changing your name to sort of hide or almost try to eliminate your past. But you really can't do that. You can suppress it, but you can't get rid of it. And it makes me think about my own life a bit, that those places where I've stayed in hiding in my life from those around me, it creates a sense of loneliness. There's a sort of invitation that, well, good, I can finally be at peace because nobody knows or something. But there's really this loneliness, and it really... Again, it's very hard on my soul to live that way.
Because mm-hmm. you know, you're the one that knows. And so, you know, you might be hiding from others, but you're not hiding from yourself ever, right?
Yeah, you can't escape it. At the end of the day, it's always going to be there picking at you. And so it's never resolved in that way.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about how do we trust when our prayers aren't being answered the way we want? I don't know how I'm shifting to this, but... And I'm all over the map with you. That's what I love about you coming into the studio. It's who knows what's going to happen.
Yeah, well, that's a huge question. I mean, it's early enough in the morning. I'm still trying to decide if my red shirt was a good choice. And now we're talking about this. how do we trust? We were just actually just talking about this in class last week. Is when we pray, is it that we're simply trying to understand what God is already going to do? Or when we pray, is there a sense in which we are part of the process of what is about to come? And at the end of the day, God is going to move in the way God does. And how do we trust? I think the most important thing for me over the years is to recognize I really don't know the future.
Mm-hmm.
I would love to control the future in every possible way, but that would be an illusion at best. And so I don't know how, even if things are difficult for now, that maybe they're going to work out in a different kind of way later. That's my best understanding of the text and what God has been up to.
God obviously has information about our lives that we don't have. So shouldn't we just trust him with everything?
Yeah. And for me, I think I swim in the waters of believing I'm entitled to a long life, that mm-hmm. I'm entitled to a life free of suffering and pain and turmoil,
mm-hmm.
and that I should live until the average life expectancy of a Minnesotan Caucasian, and if not, life gypped me somehow. Mm-hmm. And I believe all of these different things about it. But I think when you have the perspective, and I struggled with this last week a bit because I was at the funeral of the police officer who died in Wayzata, was hit by the woman who was had the revoked license, and it was just a really difficult situation where friends with the widow, and the whole thing was almost impossible to process. And all of those questions you're bringing up right now, you could feel them in the air of the sanctuary and outside. And that is what brought again to my mind, and it's a cliche, but it doesn't have to be a cliche, and that is the idea that the empty tomb really teaches us that there is future beyond this life. And so that whole thing about grieving and grieving mm-hmm. well, but not grieving as those who have no hope, there's something about that reality that struck me deep in my heart last mm-hmm. week, and it was the only place in the midst of all of the tears and turmoil that even had any kind of anchoring. I can't imagine if that wasn't there.
That story was so tragic, and I remember the woman talking about the woman who hit the police officer saying that, "I looked up, and there he was." I'm going, wait, you're driving a car. What do you mean you looked up?
Yeah.
Shouldn't you always be looking up when you're driving?
And I drive that stretch of road regularly. We live out in that neck of the woods, and that's about a 65, 70-mile-an-hour stretch mm-hmm. of road, typically speaking. So how long were you looking down when, you know, there's obviously sirens on the side of the road that you would miss? It's just a tragic reality. But I look over, and I see a lot of people texting and driving, and you just think, you know, it's not going to happen to me until it does.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk a little bit about the death of a great evangelist, a great thinker, Nabil Qureshi. He was on the show a couple of times. He was on with Susie Larson and Neil Stavem as well on Connecting Faith. And he's 34 years old, a Muslim that came to faith in Christ through a friend in college that sort of became friends with him and struck up a two-year friendship talking about God. And he came to faith in Christ and then had a real mission to reach lost people and Muslims in particular. So, and now he's gone. He developed stomach cancer, I think, and passed away last week. Why didn't God heal him?
Yeah, see, this is exactly the question, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, my intuition would suggest, why shouldn't this person have 60 or 70 more years on earth, given the profound and beautiful ministry and witness that the situation was? And again, I can't process that. If I knew the answer to that question, you know, there'd be a billion copy bestseller, because I think so many of us are asking those same very difficult questions. And you can say the kinds of things that, well, who knows what would have happened had this person continued on earth for the next 20, 30, 40 years. But at the end of the day, death at any time is an incredibly difficult time. I remember one of my mentors when he was about 92 and suffering from the last stages of leukemia, and lived this long and beautiful life and ministered to many, many, many people. And you would think at 92, it'd be time to say, okay, I'm ready to go. But even him who trusted God so deeply in his life, those last days were difficult to let it go at the end of the day. I don't think there's any easy time for this. And I don't know what God is up to relative to these questions. But the thing that was said at the funeral last week that really ministered to me from the pastor who spoke over this family, he said, we need to keep in mind that evil and suffering was never intended to be part of this world. And so it's foreign to it. And to try to explain it all through what God is up to, it might be the wrong question mm-hmm. relative to that, and that there is a different world in which to come that we are preparing for. And that's not the perfect answer, but it helped me remember maybe we're sometimes asking the wrong question about why does God do this or not this and all of that. Maybe there's a different way to understand this.
Yeah, it's this whole entitlement thing is like we feel like we should be entitled, and you know we're not. And God, He makes all the last calls. You know, my mom, who's in her 80s, just her aunt just died.
Yeah, and
mom's in her 80s.
Your mom's in her 80s,
and her aunt just died.
How old is she?
107.
107.
107. Yeah, and I'm thinking, does Peter Capshaw want to live to be 107?
Well, I'd be curious on the technology that's in the iPhone by then. I can't open my iPhone anymore
because
I look too much like everybody else. But what will it be like then? I can't even imagine.
Exactly. Yes. Exactly. Peter, thanks for coming in. I always look forward to having you in studio on Thursdays.
Yeah, it's wonderful to be here.
Great,
thanks,
great
Bill.
To be here. It's 26 minutes after the hour. Don't be hiding. Live in community. Just like my friend Jack said, he's hiding too. Anyway, good morning, everyone. Nice to have you with us. We'll take a short break and be right back. 29 minutes until the top of the hour. Let's take a little break for news. And when we come back, Dr. Art Lindsley is going to be with us from the Faith Work Institute. We'll be back in a minute. Good morning. It's 24 minutes until the top of the hour. You know, people do have the ability to change the way they think. That's the good news. And that will, in turn, help them deal with the difficult emotions that they have. Psychologist and author Dr. Linda Stolle explains.
The premise of cognitive therapy is that our thoughts or cognitions create our emotions and hugely impact our behaviors. And we constantly interpret life around us. It's kind of like the play-by-play during a football game. And what we're telling ourselves about what we observe around us becomes a habit. We're not choosing it in the moment. When we're in a traffic jam, we don't say, what should I tell myself about the traffic jam? We just automatically tell ourselves something like, I don't have time for this or whatever. And quite often, the way that we're interpreting life is also subconscious. We're not necessarily tuned into it. But whether or not we're paying attention to how we're interpreting life around us, our thoughts are creating our emotions, and those also hugely impact our behaviors. And so I aim to teach people how to identify their thinking that quite often they may not even be aware of, and to look at that and, I say, unravel it, challenge their problem thinking, and then turn it around in a true and believable way that will produce more desirable feelings and behaviors.
If you want to hear that full interview, you can go to the internet, which I think is still around, and then go to myfaithradio.com and type in Dr. Linda Stolle. Usually when I start the words Dr. Linda, you go to mental, but not in this case. Go to Dr. Linda Stolle, S-T-O-L-I-E, and that will give you that interview in its entirety. Next up, Dr. Art Lindsley is with us. He's the Vice President of Theological Initiatives at the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. Be back in a minute.
I love watching those reality talent shows like The Voice and America's Got Talent. But I'm always saddened when I see contestants begging to get through to the next round as if their very lives depended on it. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. A teen's sense of self-worth and value can be wrapped up in a number of things, but by far the most significant factor is how well they can perform. So what does it look like in today's culture? It's the girl who will stop at nothing to earn good grades and feels the need to cheat in school, or the boy who turns to steroids to fulfill his obsessive drive to be the best in sports. Is your teen acting like their very lives depend on how they perform? Make sure they know that no matter how they do, you'll always love them just the same.
Download a free copy of Mark Gregston's Four Fears of Parents During the School Year at ParentingTodaysTeens.org.
Good morning. It's 20 minutes until the top of the hour. Thanks for being with us today. Love having you on board. I've got Dr. Art Lindsley on the line. He is the Vice President of Theological Initiatives at the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. He's an author and a teacher, and he's also served as the president at the C.S. Lewis Institute since 1987. Anyone who knows a lot about Clive Staples Lewis is a good friend of mine. Good morning, Dr. Lindsley.
Well, good morning, Bill. It's great to be on here and be in place of Ann Bradley, who is just tremendous, too. So
we love everyone at the Faith, Work, and Economics Institute. So thank you so much for coming on. You know, everybody loves to talk about flourishing. That just seems to be in every dimension of everyone's life. If we Google that word, it shows up like a billion times, doesn't it?
56 million.
Yeah, there you go. Close to a billion.
As of last count.
Talk about that, if you would.
I think flourishing is a very central concept. Number one, it's something that all people desire across the board. You might say happiness is one way to put it, but flourishing is a major concept that people have. But it's also a central concept within the Bible, especially, and you know, I'm not going to go into all the details here, but say the biblical word shalom is a very rich word that is sometimes translated peace, but it's not quite adequate because peace can be just an absence of conflict, whereas shalom in Scripture is, I'll try to put it in one word, flourishing in every direction, personal and public.
Okay.
So that you have a wholeness inside out in personal life and public life and in every area, and the church and your family and school and in every single area. And that's what God's desire is for the world. That was there in creation. Now, obviously, because of the fall, that has been greatly disrupted. But God's redemption is to bring about flourishing, which is not only salvation for us personally, but a kind of transformation or redemption of all of life. That God's redemption applies personally, to be sure, but also corporately and cosmically. God's going to restore the whole creation. And that's a really important concept, I think, that most people have missed.
Mm-hmm. When we talk about flourishing, though, and you say everyone wants to do it, and I completely agree with that, is it something that we can just, that it doesn't start happening to us? We have to actually be very proactive, don't we? I mean, I would like to speak Spanish, but I'm not going to be able to do that unless I start training and start learning and getting my head in the books. Isn't flourishing part of that equation?
Yeah, certainly. I mean, you got to certainly learn. I think the whole flow of Scripture is that. And so to learn the Scriptures and actually put them into practice and to not limit it just to just personal life, but work it out in every area of life, say in your work, is utterly crucial. That you, another word that's sometimes used for it is the kingdom of God, which is bringing Christ's rule and reign to bear in every area of life. Mm-hmm. That would be part of the what it involves to flourish.
Dr. Lindsley, how has our attitudes about work changed throughout history?
I think that, you know, in the creation, work is really what we're created to do. I believe that we're made in the image of God to be able to use our creativity to be able to unfold the potential of the creation around us. Only God creates something out of nothing. But we are called, as image bearers of God in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, to create something out of something. To use our creativity, say, to take wood and to make a house or a table. To take clay and to make a statue. To take metal and make a tool or a musical instrument, and so on and so on. That we're called to work in that way. But work is made much more difficult by the fall, as we see in Genesis 3:17, that, you know, now there's everything, thorns and thistles will be there, and blood, sweat, and tears, you might say, are surrounding our work. But it's something that we are to be involved in. It's right at the core of our humanity to be able to work. It's more true to say, Dorothy Sayers says, it's more true to say that we live to work than it is true to say that we work to live. Now, we do need to work to make a living. 9 to 5, you might say, or
mm-hmm.
more.
Mm-hmm.
But we live to work. And that, most people don't understand it. Or she had another statement that says it's more true to say that we play to work than it is true to say that we work to play.
Mm-hmm.
So that, that, you know, leisure's there to really enhance us and give us strength to be able to go back to our work. I have a guy that works in our building where the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics is, and he would always say on Friday, Happy Friday, which I understand. You know, you have TGIF, thank mm-hmm. God it's Friday.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, after about 3 or 4 or 5 years of that, he said, Happy Friday. I said, yeah, Happy Friday. But he said, you know, I love going to work. And, you know, and when I come in on Monday, I say also Happy Monday. Now, every Monday he greets me with Happy Monday and sometimes even Happy Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're able to go and do what you're created to do.
Mm-hmm. So, Dr. Lindsley, let's say I'm driving to my job right now, and I'm a Christian, and frankly, the job is not very fulfilling, and I don't really like it. Can you coach me?
Well, there's going to be frustration in any particular job, and it's certainly difficult. Maybe we could look at Jesus as a model of it. I mean, Jesus worked, it seemed, from about age 12 or 13 till it says in Luke 3:23 that he started his ministry, his itinerant ministry, when he was about 30. So, say 18 to 20 years, he worked as a carpenter or a tecton, a construction worker. And there's a lot of frustration around that, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, a lot of difficulty. Got to work with all kinds of different people. I imagine Jesus was not always just working alone as a tecton or as a carpenter, that he was working with teams of people. He seemed to understand economics in a very profound way. In fact, there are about 26 economic parables of Jesus you can lay out. We have that on a paper on the IFWE website. But The fact that Jesus worked with his hands for almost 18 to 20 years, and that he worked in that realm of, you know, where it had to be very difficult, is a real model for us. Because, like in Greek culture, manual labor or just labor itself was not a good thing. And you really wanted to avoid it. The ideal life was a life of contemplation, spent away from manual labor. But faith in Christ or Christianity is very different from that, in that you have a model of Jesus who worked for about 20 years with his hands.
Yeah.
And very difficult jobs, you know, that were out there. So there's frustration that's going to surround work, particularly because of the fall and because of the difficulty of work. But to be able to be faithful to what God has called you to do is an important thing. Of course, that doesn't mean, if it's possible, if you have a job that's more fulfilling, that you can make a change to a different kind of job.
Mm-hmm.
But our jobs are never in this world perfect. Even if you think your job is perfect, there are going to be imperfect circumstances surrounding it.
That's true.
So you, hopefully you're in a job that basically fits your gifts, but there's going to always be frustrations.
Yeah.
Even if you were put in the perfect job, you're not perfect, and the people around you are not perfect. So there's always going to be frustration.
Very true. Dr. Lindsley, let me take a little break. When we come back, more with Dr. Art Lindsley, Vice President of Theological Initiatives at the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. Be right back.
When I wake up in the morning, love, and the sunlight hurts my eyes. Gray skies are gonna clear up, put on a happy face, brush off those clouds and cheer up.
Good morning, 10 minutes until the top of the hour. Thanks for being with us. I'm speaking to Dr. Art Lindsley. He's Vice President of Theological Initiatives at the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. We've been talking about faith and work. Now, I have one economics question for you, Dr. Lindsley.
Sure.
The president made kind of an interesting comment at the UN the other day when he said that declaring that Venezuela's economic plight is not socialism done poorly, but socialism performed faithfully. Any comments on that?
Yeah, we deal a lot with that at the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. And socialism seems like a good ideal when you first state it, that you're going to be, you know, distributing goods, like in communism, that you have no private property and that you distribute your goods equally. It sounds like a good idea. The only problem is when you put goods in the hands of the state, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So socialism, even though it sounds good on the surface, is an ideal that fails in every case. It's, you know, you just look at the former Soviet Union. I traveled in Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union right after the wall came down around 1990. And it was just amazing to see how people's spirits were crushed and the state of the conditions there and the long lines for any kinds of goods and services. I've got people that I've met and spent time with recently in Venezuela, and it's they only have one day a week where they can shop, and they have to stand in line. Like sometimes you get in line all night in order to get into the stores, because if you don't, and they might be out of stock of what of the very basic necessities of what you want. And so even old women and pregnant women are standing in line for incredibly long periods of time just to get basic necessities. I mean, it's been a real disaster. And I saw that in Russia, and I saw that in the former Soviet Union right after the wall came down.
Wow. That's it's amazing. It's sad. It's so sad when I hear that. Now I would like to shift gears just a little bit because I want to talk about C.S. Lewis because I know of
sure.
a lot of our listeners are big fans, and I am a huge fan. And you've been president of the C.S. Lewis...
C.S. Lewis Institute. And I still am senior fellow.
Okay.
And I've got a board position as well, so and I still speak for them periodically in the various... In about 14 different places around the world, and I speak occasionally in
yeah.
some of those places.
So as an expert in Lewis, give us a couple of your favorite Lewis gems.
Okay. By the way, I did write a book about that. I'll give a plug for that. It's
okay.
called C.S. Lewis's Case for Christ. It's in the Varsity Press. You can just look it up under Art Winsley.
Okay.
But, okay, my favorite thing about Lewis, although I have many favorite quotes, is that where he said, reason is the natural organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning.
Hmm.
Now, reason is the natural organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. That means that if you want to communicate any idea anywhere, in your work, in school, in the church, with a sermon, on the radio, it's good to put forward ideas, but imagination or pictures, images, metaphors are the way to actually drive something home. He wrote a whole essay about it. Even a word itself only has, it only communicates as well as the image that's associated with the word. And he was a master of that. He was able to work equally in the realm of reason. He was had a degree, actually, in philosophy. He taught philosophy for a while before he was in English literature. But he was able to take the same ideas and produce metaphors or stories like the Narnia Chronicles that could really put forward his ideas very completely. Like, for instance, some people have said that Narnia is like a systematic theology. He was able to incorporate every great idea he had in those children's stories. And that's an amazing talent to work equally in the realm of reason, putting forward ideas, and in the realm of imagination. And that's what made him such an incredible communicator. Another favorite quote would be Jesus is really the key to our lives, that it's really through knowing him that we can know the world in a very accurate way. It's been a great inspiration to me, and I've really loved studying him over the years.
I don't think there's a Christian I know that doesn't have some piece of Lewis's wisdom lodged in their brain, and they can practically recite it from memory. It's pretty impressive. I mean, his ability to create stories and images, absolutely masterful.
He's tremendous in a lot of different ways.
So
he had some favorite works. He said his most important work was Abolition of Man, and his favorite work was Perlandra, the second one of the space trilogy.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe his best work is a very obscure one that most people don't know, is Till We Have Faces.
What is the name of that again, Art?
Till We Have Faces. That's
okay.
One that's probably less known.
Okay.
Yeah, his quote, though, that I love so much is, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not because I see it clearly, but because by it I see everything else.
Again, there's the profoundness of C.S. Lewis.
Yep, and it's really, that's true, because it's faith in Christ that sheds light on every area, on reason and on practice, personal practice, social practice, on our imagination and on our society. And it's really from looking through the glasses or from the perspective of Jesus that it sheds light
mm-hmm.
on every area.
Dr. Art Winsley, thank you so much for being on the show. Tell us again real quickly the name of the book you wrote on Lewis.
It's called C.S. Lewis's Case for Christ.
Awesome. Thank you so much. And say hi to Ann Bradley for us and have a great day.
I will.
Thanks so much.
Thanks.
All right. 3 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll take a short break and be back and wrap up the big show. Here's a great quote from Mere Christianity. Progress means getting nearer to the place you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turning, then go forward. Does not get you any nearer. If you were on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.